thankful for this opportunity to be with you here once again. Enjoyed my visit, I guess, about a year ago when I was last here, and thankful for this time to be back with you once more. Made a phone call the other day and got the answering machine. The voice said, "Hello, how are you? I'm not here. I'll call you back." When I thought about that question, "How are you?" I really wondered if they wanted to know. In fact, I very much doubted that the answering machine would have been able to hold it if I had told them. How many times somebody says to you, "How are you?" and you say, "Fine," and you're not? Now, we can expect that out in the world. You know, that just that casual greeting, "Hello, how are you doing?" And it's evident that the person asking the question doesn't have time to hear it if you were to tell really how you are. And then there's a reluctance on our part to really tell people how we are. How many times have you given a real straightforward, honest answer when somebody asks that question? Well, there are a lot of people that go to church, and by outward appearance, you would assume that they're all right. We shake hands with each other, we smile, we say everything's fine. But when the truth is known, there's a lot of day-to-day problems, a lot of inner conflict, a lot of doubts, a lot of struggles. One of the beautiful things about the Psalms is that we get to go behind the scenes. These are not the words that somebody uses when they are shaking hands with the pastor on the way out of church on Sunday morning to say, "Well, that was a good sermon and everything's going well." This is where you get down to what life is really like. I want to read to you from the Psalms this time, Psalm 6, beginning with the first verse, the sixth Psalm. "O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are vexed. My soul is also sore vexed, but thou, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver my soul. O save me for thy mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave who shall give thee thanks? I am weary with my groaning. All the night make I my bed to swim. I water my couch with tears. Mine eye is consumed because of grief. It waxeth old because of mine enemies. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity, for the Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord hath heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all mine enemies be ashamed and sore vexed. Let them return and be ashamed suddenly." First thing we would observe in this psalm is David's deep struggle. He is struggling with a sense of God's displeasure. Now, there are a lot of burdens that are heavy to bear, a lot of struggles that are difficult to deal with, but there's none worse than the sense of God's displeasure. Everybody else might be unhappy with you, critical of you, but if you're enjoying the smile of your Heavenly Father's face, you can still have peace and joy. But David, no doubt, is struggling here with a sense of his unworthiness and his sin. When he prayed in Psalm 51, he said, "I have done this evil in thy sight." He didn't make just a general confession saying, "Lord, I'm a sinner." You know, a lot of times a person is very vague to say, I'm unworthy and I'm a sinner, but they fail to deal specifically with the sin and lay it bare before God and acknowledge what it is and how repentance is in order. Of course, that great sin in David's life when he had sinned with Bathsheba and then arranged for her husband to die in battle was a horrendous thing. He could identify that sin without question when the prophet came and said, Thou art the man. But there may be many sins that plague us that we would consider to be of lesser magnitude than that when David fell so dramatically. And when the Lord deals with us because of the sin of our life, the pride of our heart, the rebellion of our spirit, our failure to honor Him and seek Him first, we become disquieted within. He describes it as being vexed. My soul is vexed. I am deeply disturbed. Now, sometimes the Lord deals with us simply because He's going to teach us a lesson. He's going to train us. It doesn't mean that every time there is some disturbance within, every time we're struggling with doubt, every time we feel to be traveling in the dark, that it's because of a specific sin. The Lord intends to make something out of us in spite of our rebellion, in spite of our frequent wanderings. And so there are times when maybe we've been doing the best we know how. In fact, in our mind, we've concluded that we've done a little better than at others, and so we're expecting that at that point the way ought to be smooth. But right at that moment comes some terrible trouble invading our life, and then the question in our mind is why? Why should it happen, and why should it happen now? But in the book of Isaiah, chapter 50, verse 10, we get some interesting insight into this way in which God sometimes deals with His people. Who is among you that feareth the Lord? Notice two things about the individual that's described here. First of all, they fear the Lord and obey the voice of His servant. Yet they walk in darkness and have no light. Now, with some people, that seems as though it's an impossibility. That if you fear the Lord and you obey His voice, you'll never be in the dark. But here is a biblical declaration that it is possible. That when you have feared the Lord and displayed it by walking obediently, there are times that He may withdraw the light of His countenance in order to humble you and teach you and train you. What's the advice given? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. The inclination sometimes when we're in the dark is to throw up our hands in despair. Say, what's the use? I've been trying to do what I know is right. I've tried to serve God. I've feared the Lord. But instead of having great abundant blessings showered down upon me, instead of seeing the unfolding of beautiful providences in which I can rejoice and for which I would praise God, I've come into this time of terrible conflict, this time of difficulty in my life. I seem to be struggling in darkness. What's the use? Why not just pitch in the towel and quit? Has Satan ever whispered those words in your ear? Ever been a time that you just basically said it seems vain to serve God? Don't even know why I put forth the effort. And so in view of that, he says this one who walks in darkness and has no light is to still trust in the name of the Lord. Somebody said, well, I don't feel anything right now. He didn't say a word in this text about feeling anything. You may not feel anything, or what you do feel may be bad. All your feelings are bad. But he didn't say feel good. He said trust. When you're trusting, you're walking by faith. You're believing when you can't see and when you can't feel. And then this added word of caution, behold, all ye that kindle a fire, that compass yourselves about with sparks, walk in the light of your fire, and of the sparks that ye have kindled, this shall ye have of mine hand, ye shall lie down in sorrow. So what's the inclination of human nature? If you're walking in darkness, you say, I better build a fire. But he says the result of that is when you're kindling your own fire, you're going to lie down in sorrow. What you need is not something that can be worked up. It's something that must be sent down. It's not that which can come about through the schemes, plans, and energies of men, but must be given by divine grace. So let him stay himself upon his God. With all of the temptations to the contrary, all of the inclinations of the flesh to turn in the opposite direction, stand firm. Rest in the Lord. Lean upon him. Hebrews chapter 12 says that whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Every son whom he receiveth, and without chastisement, you are bastards and not sons. The evidence then of sonship is that God chastens you. That chastisement includes not just God dealing with you because of your rebellion, your disobedience, or your specific sins, but he's training you. He loves you enough to correct you and to bring you to a place where you must be totally dependent upon him. Now think about this from the standpoint of our human reasoning. Here God, according to his sovereign pleasure, marks out a man named Saul of Tarsus. Here he is prominent in the Jews' religion. Here he is a great persecutor of the church. But it's God's design to transform his life, to bestow saving grace upon him, to reveal Jesus Christ to him, to bless him, to preach the gospel in a powerful way, be used to write the greater part of the New Testament. Now, would we, in our human reasoning, not conclude that if a man is going to be used to that degree, he needs to have the best of health, he needs to be sheltered from every storm, he needs to be secure in all of his travels, needs to have all of his opposition subdued, and therefore all of his efforts will be greatly successful. But obviously you know the story of Paul's life, and you know that's not the case. In fact, to start out, the Lord says, I'm going to give you a thorn in the flesh. Why on earth would a man who's going to be used so powerfully and has been blessed so mightily be given a thorn in the flesh? A thorn is painful. Obviously, if you've got a thorn sticking in your flesh, the first thing you want to do is get rid of it. It hurts. And Paul prayed three times, Lord, remove the thorn in the flesh. I had a man say to me one time, God didn't have anything to do with that. That was the devil that gave him that thorn. I don't think the devil was interested in seeing Paul walk in humility, do you? He would have delighted to have seen this man elevated in pride and stumble as a result of it. But God gave him the thorn in the flesh, and he tells us why. That he might know his weakness. He certainly could have had every reason from the human standpoint to have been exalted in pride. Look at what my experience is. I've heard the voice from heaven. I've heard the Lord speak my name. I dare say that if any of us had had that experience, we'd be pretty ready to tell people about it, wouldn't we? Let me tell you, I've not only had an experience of grace, the Lord spoke my name. I heard him speak my name. And then Paul was carried up into the third heaven and things revealed to him that he couldn't even write about. Every possibility that this man could have been elevated in pride. And the Lord gave him the thorn in the flesh to see that didn't happen. He says, therefore, I'm going to glory in my weakness. Ah, that's contrary to the thinking of our society today. You hear anybody glorying in their weakness today? Oh, people want to talk about their skills, their accomplishments, how proud they are of what they've done, what they're able to do, what they're planning to do. Look at me, look at what I've done. Paul said, I'm going to glory in my weakness because when I'm weak, then am I strong. The opposite of that is true also. When you think you're strong, that's when you're weak. But when you're weak and you know you're weak and you're going to the Lord for your strength, that's where you find strength because the strength you have then is not your own, it's His. And you can say with the apostle, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. And so here's the apostle Paul. Not only does he have a thorn in the flesh, but he has all kinds of opposition. 40 men at one time took a vow and said, we're not going to eat or drink till we've killed him. you think you got troubles. Suppose you knew that there were 40 people out there vowing that they're going to take your life. And then he had all kinds of trials as he traveled, and shipwreck and being beaten. You think about being whipped 5 different times with 39 stripes, a leather strap with pieces of metal in the end of it. Now, how many of us could physically have even survived it? Somebody said, oh, you mean the Lord loved this man? Looks like if he loved him, he would have shielded him and protected him from all of that. But God obviously had a purpose in his suffering. And he was using that to make this man the kind of vessel that he was pleased to use to his glory. Now, when our sufferings come, certainly there needs to be self-examination. Lord, are you correcting me because of a specific sin? Is there something that I've overlooked? Don't you know there's a tendency to overlook some things when we do our own examination? A lot of times you'll hear somebody say, well, I think you're too hard on yourself. That's seldom the case. Most of the time, we are much easier on ourselves than we ought to be. We try to make things look better than they are. And, you know, one of the ways we do that, we pick out somebody over here that looks maybe like they're a few steps behind us, or they've done a few things we wouldn't have thought about doing. Oh, look at them. You know, look where I am. But David prayed, Lord, search me. Try me. Make me to know what's within me. You may say, well, I prayed that prayer one time and I decided I wasn't going to do that again because the Lord showed you more you wanted to see. But it's often a needed prayer. Maybe you'd come to the conclusion that I may have my faults, but one thing about it, I am humble. And then the Lord showed you you were proud of your humility. And you saw that pride was a lot more of a factor in your life than you had deemed it to be. So we need to be praying, Lord, search me, help me to know what's within me. But if he is simply teaching us by the sufferings that come in our life, we need to bear patiently with it. We need to pray, Lord, help me not to complain and not to murmur. David was overwhelmed by what all was happening to him. And you can reach that point where you feel that everything is falling apart. Or just one of those times that you almost dread to pick up the telephone and say, well, I wonder what piece of bad news is coming next. And troubles come and you say, I just never imagined that I'd be having to deal with this kind of a problem. I thought these things happened in other families, not our family. I thought these great struggles were out there in the world, not among Christians. The struggles can be great. Sickness can come and be very devastating. You know, if you've never had much sickness, you can make the wrong assumption about it. I can well remember when I was young in the ministry and hadn't known anything about sickness. I thought, well, you know, really, that's a blessed time for people because when they're sick, they can't go anywhere and they got time to meditate and they can read some scripture and they can pray. And then I had a spell one time where I hurt so much and I was so miserable, I couldn't even pray. I said, somebody's going to have to pray for me. I'm hurting so bad, I don't think I can pray. And I decided this business of being sick wasn't necessarily something that was spiritually uplifting. When you're miserable, when you're hurting, when it looks like maybe you're not going to get better, that's pretty difficult. And so sickness can come. Your own sickness, the sickness of a child. I've tried to encourage parents who have had a child that's remained sick over an extended period of time, and that's so draining emotionally on the parents that are trying to minister to that child. Many things of this kind can cause us to be in the sort of distress and anxiety that he's talking about. He speaks of his very bones being vexed. Strange expression. But you see, he's pointing out that our spiritual situation, the internal conflict that we feel, the Lord correcting us and dealing with us even because of our sin, can reach such a level that we hurt physically just because of the struggles of mind and because of the deep anguish that we have in our soul. My bones are vexed, he says. Strange how many times in our day when Christians face this kind of internal conflict, go through a period of darkness, struggle with depression. They turn to the same source for help that the rest of the world does. Turn to people who don't even believe in God. Turn to people who don't even believe in the inspiration of Scripture. And they're advised to do it on the basis, well, you've got to go to the professional for help. Who is it that knows you inside out? It's not somebody who doesn't believe in God, but the God that made you knows everything about you there is to know. He knows your past, your present, and your future. He knows your fears, your doubts, your anxieties. He knows your sins, your faults, and your failings. Where better to go than to Him for help and to His Word to be able to discover the answer to some of the things that are troubling you? How vain it is to go to church on Sunday and hear a sermon about the omnipotence of God. We believe that the God that we worship, the sovereign creator, is one who has all power, upholds all things with the word of His power, works His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say unto Him, what doest thou? How wonderful to believe in the sovereignty of God. That is wonderful. But friends, that not only is a doctrine for Sunday morning, that's a practical truth for Tuesday afternoon when you're falling apart at the seams. That's the truth that's going to sustain you in the difficult, dark hours of life. To know that, as the psalmist says in Psalm 119, verse 24, thy testimonies are my counselors, that when we need counsel, that's where we go. We go to God's Word to find the answers. I've often thought about some of the unusual expressions that David used in his struggles. He said, once I'm like the owl of the desert, like the pelican of the wilderness, like a sparrow alone on the housetop. Suppose somebody came up to you at work next week and said, you know, I've really been having a tough time recently. I've been feeling like the pelican of the wilderness. Sometimes, really, I feel like the owl of the desert. How do you suppose you might respond? Now, the fact that you've been clued in on this, you might respond more favorably than somebody that hadn't given it any thought. They'd probably start moving away from this fellow. Ooh, boy, is that guy never out in left field. Let me tell you, David expressed himself that way, and he completely recovered without the help of modern psychiatry. He found his help and his recovery in the Lord. Yes, he struggled in that way. He felt to be alone. The sparrow alone on the housetop, out there subjected to the cold winds, to the rains that might descend upon him, a lonely one. And later he said, but the sparrow hath found her nest, even thine altars, O Lord. I found a place of refuge. I found a place I can rest. Now you see, God's people can go through some challenging times. Somebody says, how are you? And the tendency is to say, fine. And it may be you're not fine. You're struggling. Talked to somebody not long ago. Said, you know, I've gone to church for years, and the biggest struggle of my life has been doubting my own salvation. But I've never had the courage to tell anybody till I'm telling you today. Wonder how many times somebody will sit in the service and pick up the hymn book and sing the songs and hear the message and sit there with pain in their heart because they wonder, am I included in all this? Do I belong to the Lord? Well, to find hope and courage when one struggles with such doubts, where are we going to go? For somebody to downplay that and say, oh, I think everything's fine, that's not going to fix it. But there's some information in God's Word that can be tremendously helpful and comforting to one who thus struggles. The person says, the reason I struggle, I just don't see that much evidence in myself. I see I'm so unworthy. I said, show me in the Bible where it ever said that the people going to heaven are worthy of it. No indication it's for the worthy. But I can show you that he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Do you believe on Jesus Christ? Have you been convicted of your sin? Come to the end of yourself. Rested your case in His hands. But still, I don't know if I've really done that. Well, you can battle those issues over and over again. But we must take God at His word. I love John 6:37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Amen. See, the door is not shut in anybody's face. If I say, but maybe I'm not one of God's elect, did that say that you come to Him saying, I'm coming to you because I'm one of God's elect? No, you come because you're a sinner. And then when you come, there's the evidence you're one of His. Paul said, as he had preached the gospel to those in Thessalonica, know, brethren, beloved, your election of God. How did he know it? Because when he preached to them, they received the gospel. They saw it to be good news, and they became a follower of it. Comfort to be found in God's word. He says, I'm weary. I'm weary of weeping. I'm tired physically. I'm just worn out with this ongoing struggle, and I've wept till I've... Well, I've not been able to sleep much at night. He says, instead of sleeping, I've wept upon my bed. And I've talked to people who said, you know, I'm just tired of the routine of life. I just feel empty. I remember counseling with a lady, and I can share this experience because I'm not betraying any confidence. She's told me numerous times that if you can ever tell anybody about what God did in my life, and it'll be a source of encouragement, you can tell anybody you want to. This lady came to see me one day and said, to tell you the truth, I started to go back home before I ever got here because I feel embarrassed to take up your time. But somehow I just thought I wanted to talk to you and see if there's anything you could tell me. She said, you know, I've been in the mental hospital 3 different times, and the doctors have told me that I'm mentally ill and I'll never be any better, and I'm just so tired of struggling with that. I just wondered if there's any hope for me. So tell me, just give me a little sketch of what a day's activity is like. Well, it's not very active. I'm so worn out, so tired, I just can't even get out of bed in the morning. I said, well, what time do you get up? Well, most of the time it's noontime. Many times I just stay in the household all day. I don't even try to fix a meal. I feel bad because the husband's a good man. I ought to be fixing his meals. I just don't feel like it. I can't clean my house. I can't do anything. And we talked on, and she described more and more of her experience, which indeed was a depressing thing to hear. But I turned to the 15th chapter of the book of Romans, and I said, I'm happy to tell you that God is the God of hope. I love that designation that's given to God. I like to talk to people who say, I'm hopeless, and say, but I'm going to tell you about the God of hope. There's no case too hard for Him. There's no situation so difficult but what God is able to intervene. And I said, I want you to start reading some scripture. And I wrote down a list and said, I want you to read them, and you write down for me what you understand them to teach and how you might be able to make an application of it. And I want you to promise me that this next week, I don't care how miserable you feel, I don't care how tired you are, I don't care whatever else happens, I want you to be up at least by noon. We'll start there. We'll work toward an earlier hour, but we'll start with noon. And so she came back over a period of time for several weeks, and we'd move that time back till she was getting up at 9 o'clock in the morning, and she was fixing some meals, and she was doing her housework. I'd read those things that she wrote about her trust in God and how unworthy she felt, but how she knew that the only hope for her as a needy sinner was the grace of God, and she was just trusting Him every day to see her through. Wrote some of the most beautiful things. I thought, if this woman is mentally ill, I'd like to pastor a whole church full of them. Because she has some deep understanding and some deep experience with the Lord. Finally, one day, I knew she'd made some real progress, where she said, Brother Bradley, I want you to pray for me. said, I'm going to tell my psychiatrist next week that I'm not coming back anymore. And said, he's very unstable, so pray that he'll be able to handle it. After time, she came in one day and said, you know, while I was bad off and in the hospital, they put my father in the nursing home. And I'd always promised him I'd never let that happen. Said, do you think I'm able to go get him out of the nursing home and bring him home and take care of him? I said, I can't answer that question for you, but I will say there's been some amazing things going on in your life, and you've done things you never thought possible because the Lord gave you the strength. She said, well, I'm going to be praying about that. She eventually got her father out of the nursing home and cared for him till he died. Now, God is able, my friends, when the world pronounces the final word of hopelessness and says, this case is too difficult, there is no hope. There is hope with the Lord. David was struggling. He was weeping. And the tears he shed obviously were sincere. You know, Esau wept, but it wasn't genuine repentance. He was simply concerned about himself. He wasn't weeping because he felt his guilt before God. On the other hand, when Peter denied the Lord, he went out and wept bitterly, but his heart was broken. He could hardly believe that he had done such a thing, that the one with whom he had traveled for these years of the ministry and the one that he loved so dearly, to think that he had denied him. How could it possibly have been? And so, tears are often an evidence. They can be hypocritical, but sometimes evidence of a sincere, broken heart. And then he says, how long, Lord, how long? That expression is used 16 different times in the Psalms. And I dare say most of us here tonight have used that at one time or another. Haven't there been some situations in your life that you said, Lord, how long? I've been praying about this. When's the answer coming? How long is this going to last anyway? See, a trial is something that lasts for a while. If it's just a little bump in the road, if it's a problem today and it's over tomorrow, that wasn't much of a trial. That was just a little inconvenience. But a trial is something that presses you down. A trial is something you can't fix today. A trial is something many times to which you can't see an end. How am I going to get through this? Until you're crying, Lord, how long? How long? Well, God's going to operate on His timetable. I've found that out a long time ago. I tried to persuade him to get over on mine a few times, and I found out that he's going to operate on his own, and he knows best. He knows best. Children of Israel were in bondage. How long? Till the day that God determined to bring them out. For all those 400 years and more in bondage. Joseph was in prison. How long? Young man. Looks like his life is slipping by. How much time has he got? You know, I'd like to be moving on with life. And here I am falsely accusing him in prison. How long am I going to have to stay? Overnight? A week? No, 2 years. That's a long time for a young man. And then the children of Israel are carried into captivity in Babylon. How long? How long? The Lord told them, 70 years. It's a long time. God did bring them back at His appointed time. God is sovereign. He's going to bring us out when the work is done, when He has completed in us and with us what He determined to do. He's described as the refiner of silver. And for the silver to have the dross consumed, the fire has to be hot. And we say, Lord, turn it down. I think I've learned something. But He knows more about us than we know about ourselves. And often the heat gets hotter because there's more dross in there than we ever imagined. And it's only in that hot furnace that it is consumed. Now we see His earnest plea. He pleads to the Lord as one who is weak. He doesn't claim to have any great strength. His hope is in the mercy of God. He's not trusting in himself. He's pleading for mercy. Look at the book of Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 24. The prophet says, O Lord, correct me, but with judgment, not in thine anger, lest thou bring me to nothing. But not all of us relate to that. Lord, I know I need to be corrected, but don't let it be in thine anger. Because if that were the case, if you were going to deal with me according to what I deserve, then you'd wipe me out. You'd bring me to nothing. I know that it's necessary for you to correct me and train me and deal with me and bring afflictions upon me. I know that. But, oh Lord, I'm praying for mercy. Five times in four verses, he's calling on the Lord. And in this particular case, it's the Lord Jehovah. This speaks of God as our Redeemer, our Deliverer. That's what we need. But don't come to the Lord saying, Lord, I feel like I haven't really gotten up to this point what I deserve, and I'm coming to ask you to give me a little smoother time. No, if we got what we deserve, we'd be cast from his presence and suffer his wrath forever. What we need is not what we deserve. We need his mercy. I love that passage in the fourth chapter of the book of Hebrews. See, some people get the idea that mercy is something you ask for when you initially have an experience of grace, and then that part of the experience is behind you. Not so. Hebrews chapter 4 says, verse 15, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace." What do we come? Not to the bar of justice, but to the throne of grace, that we may obtain what? Mercy. Is that not what you need? Isn't it good to know? There's a place you can go to find mercy. Mercy. And find grace to help in time of need. I had a lady say to me one time that she believed that our salvation here on earth, our day-to-day salvation, is by works, and our salvation in heaven is by grace. What kind of comfort do you find from that? This sounds like you need grace right here, don't you? You not only needed grace in the beginning when God touched your heart and regenerated you, you need grace every day that you live as much as you'll need grace in the hour that you die. Grace is God bestowing blessing and goodness and mercy upon us, not because we're entitled to it, not because we deserve it, not because we're worthy, but in spite of our unworthiness, in spite of our faults, our failing, and our sin, that we find mercy and grace to help. Grace to help. How often have you reached a place in life that you said, I just don't see how I'm going to get through the next day or the next week? Say, it's just too much. It's just more than I can handle. Well, admittedly, it often is more than we can handle. But we come back to that wonderful promise, that wonderful statement by the Apostle Paul, "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." And you know, when you experience that over and over again, that becomes more real to you. It's not just a verse that somebody quoted from the pulpit. It's not just a plaque that you've got on your wall. It's a reality in your life. And when I'm at that place, whether I'm weak physically, or I'm discouraged, or I'm pressed down and feeling somewhat depressed, or I'm facing a challenge that's just absolutely overwhelming, Lord, I can't do it. I need grace. And the Lord gets you through it, and you look back and say, I know that was grace. That wasn't me. I couldn't have handled it. I would have collapsed under the load. I would have fallen apart. I would have thrown up my hands. But God brought me through it. When thou passest through the waters, they shall not overflow thee. When thou standest in the fire, thou shalt not be burned. That indicates you're not going to be swallowed up in the water. You're not going to be overwhelmed by it. You're going to get through it. When thou passest through it. And then in verse 5 of this psalm, he pleads to be able to live. And it's interesting, the argument that he makes. Now, he's certainly not trying to discredit the thought that after death we go to be with the Lord, but he's looking at it strictly from the standpoint of life's experiences here, and he's saying, Lord, if I die, I'm not going to be here to praise you. So spare me, Lord. I want to live because I want to be a part of that number who are always praising your name. So, Lord, spare me that I might be here and be a part of your children who are lifting up the banner of truth and rendering praise to your name. I suppose that the question that is most often asked me when I go to nursing homes and visit with others who are in failing health and feel that they're toward the end of the journey is this: why am I here? Why am I here? I'm just no good to anybody. I don't know why the Lord doesn't take me on. Don't understand it. So, well, I can tell you this. You're here because God is the giver of life and He has a purpose for you being here. You may not understand it all. You may not see that there's any good coming from it. But if you will be a part of that number who every day are praising God and rejoicing in His goodness and grace, that purpose in your life is going to be fulfilled. Just before Christmas, my wife and I went out to visit the oldest member of our church, Brother Martin Bates, who was 101 years old. He was such an inspiration to us. He'd been at church just a couple of weeks before that. But every time he'd come, he'd say, you know, this may be my last. He lived 70 miles from the church. And of course, at that point, had to have a driver. Drove himself when he was 99, but he had a driver when he was 101. And he'd say, I don't know if I can make it again. But when we were there visiting with him, he said, you know, I just feel like we ought to praise God more than we do. He said, I think we've been too quiet about that, don't you? I think we ought to be speaking up. I think we ought to be praising the Lord. I said, I agree with you, Brother Bates. I think we should. And we'd talk on for a little bit, and he'd just speak up and say, well, praise the Lord. I think I'll just praise Him right now. And we'd talk on a little more, and he'd say, just praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And within 2 weeks of that visit, he went on to be with the Lord. And I thought, what a wonderful testimony to leave behind. At 101, he wasn't complaining. He was praising the Lord. Another quality about him I appreciated. Just about every time he was at church, after the service, he'd say, I learned something today. You know, I found a lot of people checked out a lot sooner than that. They weren't still learning at 101. That's good to have the attitude that I've still got something I can learn and want to learn and in the process of learning. And so David is saying, Lord, I want to stay around for a while because if I die, I'm going to be silent in the grave as far as this life is concerned. And I want to be here. I want to be here to praise your name. So I'm begging for mercy. And then there comes this great deliverance. He says, the Lord has heard me. He's heard the voice of my weeping. Charles Spurgeon said, weeping is the eloquence of sorrow. Is it not sweet to believe that our tears are understood even when our words fail? Now, we've acknowledged the fact that not all tears are necessarily evidence of the right spirit and of a humble heart. But there are times that our tears flow when we cannot adequately express ourselves, where there's just no other way to release what's stirring inside of us. And the Lord takes note of that. He says, the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. He has heard my supplication. What an encouragement to know that we can call upon the Lord and He will hear us. I talked to a man just a few days ago. He said, I have a hard time believing that. I'm in such a mess, I cannot believe that God will hear me. I said, let me tell you about a fellow who's in a worse mess than you are. There was a preacher one time trying to run away. He bought passage on a ship, but the Lord knew about this. He thought he was going to hide from God, but he couldn't. And the Lord caught up with him with a big storm, and in the process he was thrown overboard. But the Lord prepared him. Fish is going down into the mountains of the sea, and possibly Jonah was a little seasick himself, and as he was there in the midst of everything else, the fish had eaten that day. I would imagine the smell wasn't all that pleasant, and the surroundings were certainly not comfortable. He was in a desperate state, but he said, yet once more will I look toward thy holy temple. I doubt that he knew north from south, friends, but he cried, and that prayer went all the way into the courts of heaven itself. And God heard him and directed that fish to spew him out on the dry land of salvation. He came out saying, salvation is of the Lord. He cried, and the Lord heard him. Jeremiah said in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 12, he hath bent his bow, he hath set me as a mark for the arrow. Now when the Lord puts you up as the target, and He draws the bow, and His arrow of affliction touches you, He doesn't miss. He hits the target. He says, I cry and shout, and he shutteth out my prayer. He hath broken my teeth with gravel stones. He hath made my chain heavy that I cannot get out. You know, one of the most unpleasant things that can happen to you when you're in one of these struggles David is in, when you're really burdened down, and somebody come up to you and say, it can't be all that bad. Why don't you cheer up? Ooh, it takes grace just to not respond, doesn't it? As though there's just some magic button over here. Cheer up button. Just hit the button. I feel all right. Jeremiah said, I cry and shout and the Lord won't hear me. And there's times it seems that way. But even Jeremiah in that dark time learned an important lesson. He said, this I recall to mind, therefore have I hope it is of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. He hit bottom, but he came up because he found out that it was by the mercy of God that he was where he was. That's the only reason he'd made it thus far. God's mercy and grace had been with him. And therefore he said, thy mercies are new every morning. Do we not all have to concede that? At times when we feel like the struggles have been great, our sense of unworthiness, the realization of our own sin and our own feelings have overwhelmed us, but it's by his mercy that we've come safe thus far. A plea for mercy is the plea of this psalm. Do you see your need of mercy? Psalm 85, I think it's verse 6, says, he is plenteous in mercy. That's good news. His supply of mercy is not about to run out. He's plenteous in it. He has a lot of it. And if we see ourselves like, well, if we know that he's already used a lot of it for our benefit, if it wasn't for his mercy, where would we be? But he has a lot more. And so in our times of darkness and our days of struggle, we come to him for mercy. We come to him confessing our sins. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a promise that is. Do you need mercy? There's plenty of it in him. He's plenteous in mercy. God bless you.